I want to take us down a different road tonight. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, when you look in Genesis chapter 1, specifically the first two chapters, what we find is that Moses, who writes this, paints for us a picture of a very perfect world. Six times in the creation process, Moses records for us some aspect of God's work and the way that God looks at it. And he will say that it is very good, or it's good. He saw the light and it was good. And then after that we see in verse 10 and then in verse 12 and then in verse 18 and in verse 21 and 25, God recognizes something about his creation and says he saw that it was good. And then there is the culmination of that creation on the sixth day. And after the creation of man, God gives him instructions. And then the statement that Moses records for us there is that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Have you ever stopped and in your mind's eye tried to picture what it must have looked like when everything was completed? I've thought about that as I was preparing this sermon, what it probably would look like. Because you see, you're talking about a world before there was internet and cell phones and cars and airplanes and trains and boats and all of those things. You're talking about a time before there were towns and cities, before there was asphalt and concrete, a time before there were earthquakes and tsunamis, before there were hurricanes and tornadoes and volcanoes. You're talking about a time when there were no frozen tundras and no insufferable deserts. A time when there were no predators and no prey, when the lion could truly lie down with the lamb. And the crowning glory of God's creation, man, was perfect in every possible way. Have you ever stopped to ask how old Adam was when God created him? I can tell you exactly how old he was. He was one day old. How old did he appear to be? I don't know. Was he 20-something? Was he 30-something? Was he older than that? We don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us. That's something that maybe one day we can ask. And God provided a special place for that man. He created it, Scripture says, as a garden east of Eden. And that garden, in this beautiful garden, God caused every tree to grow. We're told that it was trees that were pleasing to the eye, and that there were things that were good on them for food for us to eat. And there were two specific trees in the midst of that garden. One was called the tree of life. The other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there was a river that flowed from Eden that watered the garden. But there was a problem, one that God took care of. You see, that man was alone. There was no helper suitable for him, no one that corresponded to him, someone he could talk to, somebody that he could laugh with. There was no one that could help him with his daily chores of tending that garden. There was no one there that he could truly share life with. I mean, we always say dog is man's best friend, but, you know, the dog can't talk back to you, at least not in a way that you might understand. And you can't reason with a dog, or a cat for that matter. No, he needed somebody that could truly be a companion. And so you know the story. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he was asleep, he took from him a rib, closed that area up, and out of that rib fashioned a woman and brought her to that man. And she, like him, was perfect in every possible way. How old was Eve? One day old. Maybe 1 minute old. But how old did she appear? We don't know. We don't know. But I believe she was a beautiful woman. And Adam was very tickled to have somebody by his side. And the two of them could have taken care of that garden together and enjoyed laughing together and playing with the animals and just a wonderful time walking with God in the cool of the evening, which was something I know they must have cherished and thoroughly was a privilege for them in their lives. God must have smiled on his creation as he looked down upon it. But then something happened. All of that changed, and it would never be the same again. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in a little statement tucked away in a single verse, here's what he said. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What do you most remember Adam for? Do you remember him for being the first man? Do you remember him for naming the animals? Do you remember him for tending the garden? Or do you remember him for having sinned? Because you see, that sin has affected every single one of us in this room, everyone that has ever lived, and everyone that will ever live after us. My question is, what happened? How did Adam mess up? And you might say, well, I can tell you, he ate of the forbidden fruit. Yes, that's true. But how did he get to that point? What caused him to reach a point where he would do that? And I think it's important, and I ask you those questions because I believe it's important for us to study this and try to come to an understanding of why he messed up. Because you see, Satan still uses the same ploys today. He hasn't really changed. He's found some things that work for him, and he loves to keep using them. Kind of like some of you men who love to go fishing, and you know what bait you love to use because it works for you. And you know which fishing holes to go to because usually the fish are biting there. Satan is very good at what he's been doing because he's been doing it for thousands of years. And he continues to use many of the same things on us today as he used on Adam and Eve so long ago. And let me say, before somebody says, now wait a minute, it was the woman first and then Adam. Yes, I understand that. But there's something tucked away in one of those verses that we'll notice here in a little bit. And it is, did you notice that Adam was right there with her? He wasn't off somewhere else in the garden. He was right there with her, watching everything she did and everything that was going on. So I hold him just as responsible as I might hold Eve in the sin that took place. But let's look at why they wound up doing what they did. If you'll notice there in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the serpent approaches Eve there in the garden. And he asked her, he starts a conversation, if you will, and he asked her a question. And the question is this, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any or every tree of the garden? Now there's something initially that Satan is working to do, and it is to try to take the focus off of the bounty that God has given them. He's giving them everything that would please them, everything that they could possibly need in that garden, and he's put their focus upon the one thing that they can't have, the one thing that they shouldn't have. Have you ever done that with one of your children? You can do this, 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 and this, but you don't do that over there. And what is it they want to do? The one thing that you've told them not to do. It doesn't matter that you've given them all the options in the world or all of the good things they could possibly need, it's the one thing that they're not supposed to have, that, as we call it today, we use that term, don't we? Forbidden fruit. And it's that forbidden fruit that they want, because that's the no-no. That's the you cannot have. And so what Satan has done here is he has put before this woman and put before her husband, God is restricting you, isn't he? And he's taken their focus and try to put it upon what they don't have. That is the way he has worked down through history, folks. If you start following the children of Israel, when they leave Egypt and they start their trek, when they get to the Red Sea, God has already taken care of Pharaoh and the Egyptians with 10 plagues, and Pharaoh has let them go. But when they see the Egyptian army pursuing them and the Red Sea in front of them and mountains to the side of them, what do they say? God is going to take care of them, so we're not concerned? No. Moses, why have you brought us out here to die? Or, as you might find it in Exodus 14, verse 11, he says, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They forgot all that God had done and all that God had provided. All they could see was water in front of us, mountains to the side of us, and Pharaoh's army behind us, not the God who had provided. And then after God provided again, gave them safe passage across that Red Sea and then destroyed Pharaoh's army, what do they then do? It's not long before they're complaining because there's no water. And then they're complaining because the food, there's no food, and so God sends manna. And then they're complaining because of the manna, and God sends quail. It's a never-ending process. When God brings them to the very brink of the promised land, and the spies are sent in the land, and they come back, and what is it that they say? It's a beautiful land. It's truly flowing with milk and honey. And all of these things that we brought back are evidence of that. Let's go take it because God has given it to us. No, 10 of them said, there are giants in that land. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this. Even though two men, Joshua and Caleb, said you can. You see, the focus was upon what wasn't, what couldn't be, rather than what God had done. When you come to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, still there, they're complaining. Malachi chapter 1. And in essence, what they're saying is, God doesn't love us. And God is saying, have you forgotten all that I've done for you? Satan still seeks to take our eyes off of God's provision today. He still wants us to look at everything that God says don't do rather than all of the things that God says I've done for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has given us every spiritual blessing we could possibly need. Or, let me share with you another passage. Every good, you know this one, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, or King James says shadow of turning. Every good thing in your life is coming from God, and God would have you focus upon that, but Satan wants you to look upon what God has withheld from you. Satan wants you to think about the things that you don't have in your life. Isn't that the way that our advertising industry works today? They show you all the things you don't have in your life and try to convince you that you need that. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to be satisfied. Your life is not going to be complete until you have that. And Satan does the same thing. And then remember a passage we looked at just last week. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 19. So here's what I would suggest to you. And that is that every time Satan tries to throw up before you doubt in your mind about the goodness of God in your life, or your lives as a plural, stop and take a moment to count your blessings. Seriously, take a moment to write down, if you have to on paper, all that you're blessed with. Are you healthy? Is your spouse healthy? Are your children healthy? Are their spouses, if they're married, healthy? Are your grandchildren healthy? Do you have a roof over your heads? Do you have clothes on your back? Do you have food on your table? Because, folks, there are a lot of people in this world that don't have those very basic needs. And Satan would take you and say, oh, forget about that. That's what everybody has. Look over here at this one thing you don't have. Don't let him take your focus off of what God has done for you and try to put it upon the things that maybe you don't even need, because God will give you, as we noticed last week, what you need. But secondly, here's something else that Satan does. And this is what he did with Adam, and this is why Adam messed up that day, and that is that he failed to believe God. When Satan asked his question, Eve responded with, God has said, you shall not eat from it, that is, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. You see, God had told Adam, if you eat of the forbidden tree, you're going to die. Satan came back and said, no, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen to you if you do that. He totally contradicted God's word and told Eve and Adam, who was with her, that they wouldn't die. So who do you believe? Do you believe the one, and this is the question, do you believe the one that created you, the one who's given you everything you have to this point in life, or do you believe somebody else that's just suddenly walked into your life? It's interesting how there are times when we will believe somebody that we have very little relationship with over somebody that has been a part of our lives for a long period of time. Remember what Jesus said about Satan, John chapter 8, there in verse 44? He describes Satan as one, he says, there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he said, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. God, on the other hand, speaks the truth. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, one of the things that we're told is that it is impossible for God to lie. And Jesus even said, if you look there in John chapter 17, in verse 17, that God's word is truth. So it comes back to the question, who are you going to believe? One who has a history of telling lies, of deceiving, of leading people astray, because that's what he does, or somebody that is always telling the truth, that will never lie to you, and that will always tell you this is the way it is. When God tells us that we need to do something for our own good, he's not lying. He's telling us the truth. When he tells us that we need to seek him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that's what we need to do. We need to love him in that way. We need to seek him in that way. Because that is where we find true life. Here's what I want to encourage you to do so that you don't make the same mistake that Adam made. Whenever you have a question about what to do and whether someone is telling you the truth or not, and when it pertains to a moral choice that somebody is trying to coerce you into, number one, don't give that person an immediate answer. Don't immediately respond with what they may want you to do. Take the time to search it out, to determine, is this true or is it not true? I know some couples that when it comes to a major purchase, will not make one without taking 3 days to think about it, because they don't want to mess up and then later look back and say, why did we make that purchase? We couldn't afford that. But when it comes to moral choices, it's even more important that we stop and say, Is this the direction I need to go? Is this a choice I need to make? Do I need to choose this over this? Who's telling me the truth? Where is the truth at? And secondly, go to God's Word. Search out the matter. Determine, is this what God says is okay for me to do in my life? Or is this something I need to avoid? And pray about it. Ask God, give me guidance, give me wisdom to know how to best handle the situation that may come before me. One of the prayers that I try to pray almost every morning is, Lord, give me the wisdom to respond in the right way to the things that will come into my life this day. One more thing that I think brought about Adam and Eve's failure that day, and that is that he failed, specifically Adam. Men, he failed to be the spiritual leader of his family when it was needed. As I told you earlier, one of the things that we find, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it is the statement that Eve, she took from the fruit, or took the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was with his wife the entire time. Not just because of this statement, but if you could go back and in the original language look at the pronouns, they're plural pronouns, which means it's more than one person. Both of them are there each time. And at the very least, it is apparent that Adam was there. He heard the conversation. He could have prevented Eve from taking of the fruit. He could have said, no, God has said we must not touch that. Leave it alone, Eve. No matter what he says, don't touch the fruit. Don't bother the fruit. But there's no indication that he did that. Instead, he just stood there. He watched her as she reached out, grabbed the fruit, and took a bite, and then ate it and handed it to him, and then he ate. Men, we are charged spiritually with leading our families. That's our responsibility. It's not just to put food on the table, not just to keep roof over our family's heads, it's, you know, and clothes on their back. I know we use that one a lot. You know, I keep a roof over your head, I put food on the table, I put clothes on your back. But we have a major responsibility, and that is to be the spiritual leader of our families. And what that means is that we nurture, we guide, we guard, we keep Satan at bay as best we can. We teach them how to avoid his trap, because we don't want them to be lost, and we don't want to be lost ourselves. And if we fail in this responsibility, then like Adam, the consequences are disastrous. And we don't want that. Adam's failure did not happen, though, at the point he took a bite of that apple. The fruit, I don't know what it was. That was a Freudian slip, as they would say. I believe his failure took place before that. I believe it was coming. I believe his failure began when he allowed himself to take his focus off of God and the loving nature of his God, when he allowed himself to not believe in his Creator above a liar. And I believe that his failure began when he neglected his spiritual responsibility to his wife. There are some passages of Scripture that address this. One is found in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. You've heard it. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of your heart flow the very issues of life. And the reason that is so important is because sin does not originate when you pull the fruit. Sin originates in the heart. In Mark's gospel, Mark records for it records this for us in Mark chapter 7, there in verse 21, because he says that from within, Jesus said this, he says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. He said, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Folks, before we ever commit the act, we begin with the thought. And we've got to guard our heart. Watch over it with all diligence. Ask God to see if there's any wicked way within us, as David prayed so long ago, and lead us in the everlasting way. But then the second part of that is what you have in this next verse in Proverbs chapter 3. Because this was something that was a failure on Adam's part. He trusted not in the Lord with all of his heart, but he allowed Satan to lead him astray. And our prayer, our goal needs to be that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and that we do not lean upon our own understanding, but that we acknowledge God in all of our ways so that he can direct our paths. My goal for you and for me is that we don't end up in the same circumstances and fail in the same way that Adam failed. There's enough sin to go around in the world already without us adding to it. And maybe, just maybe, from the things that we've looked at tonight, we might see something in our own lives that is amiss and there is an area that we need to work on. And if there is, good, then this has been a sermon that I hope has helped you. But maybe there's another area of your life that you know as well that is not where it needs to be. Maybe there's something else that you struggle with. If you're a child of God, then our prayer is for you tonight. We want to pray for you that God will help you to be strong and faithful in the life that you've committed to. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. There are days I've talked to some people, some of the members here, that I kick myself because, why did you say that? Why did you do that? And then I go and pray and say, Lord, please help me to shut my mouth more. Keep my ears open a little bit longer. Control my tongue. But maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I want you to become one. And it's not me. Not me only, it's God. God wants you to be his child. He wants you to have your sin completely washed away. He wants to welcome you back home. He wants to claim you as his own. He wants to seal you with his Holy Spirit so that he can promise you that he's going to redeem you at the last day. And you are the only one right now that's keeping that from happening if you're not a child of God. So tonight, if for whatever reason you need to confess your sin, acknowledging it before God, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, repent, turning to him in obedient faith, being buried with him in baptism. If you need to do any of those things tonight, if we can help you in any way, why not come right now as together we stand and sing.